compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Well, good morning. If you're just tuning into the program, thank you. This is Hour 3, and I'd love to talk to you if you're interested. The number is 888-914-9149. Cyrus, I'm just curious. No personal details necessary, but do you use any of the like phone-based transactions like Zelle or Venmo or PayPal or any of those kind of things?
No, I don't use any of them. I was just really? Asked that, yeah. Yesterday I did a favor for a buddy, and he's like, hey, do you have Venmo? And I'm like, no, I did this because I'm your friend. You don't have to pay me.
Well, I use Venmo. I like Venmo a lot. And I didn't know anything about it until a year or two ago when my adult children said, Dad, you ought to get Venmo. Because then when we need to borrow money from you, we can always, you could just tap a button.
Make it easy for your kids.
Yeah, man. When I think, if I were a debt collector, I could be suddenly wealthy if I went back and made the rounds. Well, for those who do use Venmo or Etsy, or if you do Airbnb, or if you use Zelle or any of these other things, they're typically app based on your phone. Well, the IRS, this is according to Bloomberg, the IRS is now going they're going to have to, according to the IRS guidelines now, send you a 1099 form, meaning they're going to report to you and to the IRS any money that you might make over $600 annually. And I think for most people, it's going to be over $600. Venmo told its users recently, until this year, the threshold was much higher, 20,000 or 200 transactions before it would trigger reporting to the IRS. So they say it didn't affect nearly as many people. This requirement only pertains to payments received for sales of goods and services. It does not apply to friends and family payments. So if you send your brother-in-law $50 to get him out of a jam, that's not counted. But if it's some kind of a transaction, you sold something on Facebook Marketplace, or you sold something on Etsy, or you sold something, Airbnb, for example. If you have an Airbnb business, you should be reporting that income in any case. But now it's going to be reported regardless of how you feel about it, because Airbnb is going to notify the IRS if you do any transaction that results in more than $600 over the total of the year. A lot of people are unhappy about it. I think it's fine. I have no problem with it. I use Venmo. Cyrus, if you ever get on Venmo, I'll send you this, my avatar.
Send me some money?
I'm not going that far.
I'm not interested
but
then.
I would be in a position to receive money from you if you, for my birthday or something like that.
Good luck.
So personally, I have no complaint about this whatsoever, but a lot of people do. And I wanted you to be aware of it. So if you use PayPal, if you use Venmo, if you use Cash App, if you do Airbnb, and by that I'm referring to if you are hosting in Airbnb, the IRS is going to be all over you on those issues. So just FYI, to be forewarned is forearmed, as I like to say. 888-914-9149. Also, just this is one of those oddball stories I wanted to share with you. A mom in England, she's 27 years old. She named her son Lucifer.
No.
Mm-hmm.
That's real?
And the New York Post, they're having fun with this. It's a real story. The New York Post is having a little fun with it. They say, this mom has been demonized by the internet for giving her offspring one of 2022's trendiest baby names, Lucifer. She's a poor thing. I don't want to give her name out. It's in the article, but who cares? She's in Devon, England. She says she's been receiving nonstop hate and even death threats online from people because she announced the birth of her boy on a radio show, and the boy is 7 months old, and she said she named him Lucifer. So that lit up like a Christmas tree, and people began to get very unhappy about that. Well, she's not the only one. It's becoming, believe it or not, not that uncommon anymore. Some parents, according to the article, have been inspired to use the name Lucifer from the Fox turned Netflix series of the same devilish name, spawning a new trend of demon naming. This is according to Pamela Redmond, co-creator of NameBerry, a baby naming database and guide for expecting parents. Lucifer has become a more popular handle than both Nigel and Trevor last year in the United Kingdom. And Nigel and Trevor are quintessentially British names, aren't they? And Lucifer is now more popular. Barnes, who was planning to name her baby Narnia, I know that touches a soft spot in your heart, Cyrus, because you love C.S. Lewis so much. She was going to name her baby Narnia if the baby was a girl. But she says, this is not satanic. She says, the devil is not the meaning of my son's name. She says that she only recently learned the meaning of the word atheist. I can't imagine that a 27-year-old in the modern UK did not know what the word atheist meant, but that's what she said. She said, when it comes to religion and real life, they are very different things. One is actual living and the other is in a book. I looked at thousands of baby names, and it wasn't a decision lightly made. Right before her pregnancy, and they referred to him as baby Louie, Barnes suffered hemiplegia, a partial paralysis that inhibits her body's mobility, and she also lost 10 children since the birth of her first daughter 6 years ago. This would be through miscarriage. She said, I never thought I'd have a second chance. She says, I knew Lucifer was the last child I would ever have. So she says, I named him Lucifer because of the Latin word lux, which means light bringing or morning star. And other people are saying, no, you named your baby after the devil. So here's why this story is, you know, maybe marginally interesting. It's because the term Lucifer is not a biblical name for the devil. It never has been. I mean, I shouldn't say never. In more modern times, certainly the term Lucifer has become associated with the devil, but it's not a name in the Bible. And furthermore, what's interesting is that you can look in the early church, the annals of early church writings, and there are a few significant, although not at the level of church fathers, but they were still significant figures whose names are still known to us, whose names were Lucifer. So I'm not making an apology for the name. I'm not suggesting that anybody use the name, but I just want to kind of put some context out here that the word Lucifer from the Latin means light bringer or light bearer. In fact, there are passages in scripture that are understood to be referring to Jesus, the morning star, the light bearer, and it is translated in, you know, into the Latin Vulgate from the original Hebrew as Lucifer. So if you look at the Latin Vulgate, you will find, and even in some cases prayers that were part of the early church, you'll find that the term Lucifer is the word in Latin, but it doesn't mean, it's not referring to Lucifer the devil. And significant major figures in the church were named Lucifer. Nobody batted an eye because they didn't perceive it as any connection. And even those passages from the Latin Vulgate that use the word Lucifer, light bringer, morning star, light bearer, those refer, in fact, to Jesus. So what am I saying to you? Well, what I'm saying to you is there is a meaning now that's associated with the word Lucifer such that I think it would be really extra strength dumb to name your child Lucifer because of the immediate connection, the connotation that people are going to draw from that. It's inevitable. We don't live 1,500 years ago when the term Lucifer was not a loaded name the way it is now. We don't live then. And so we can't say, well, it used to be an okay name. Well, it's not an okay name now for that reason. So things come into and out of certain meanings that are invested in them. Take the word gay, for example. You say the word gay, Cyrus, that's really gay. Or Cyrus, you seem very gay today. If I were to say that to you now, you'd probably say, what? Because it means something now that it didn't mean even 60, 70, 80 years ago. Where if you came into the office and I said, Cyrus, you seem very gay today, you'd say, well, thank you. It's my birthday. And I got some really nice presents from people because prior, hitherto, the term gay meant happy. And that's all it meant. It had no other connotations aside from being happy. Don we now our gay apparel. Kind of has a different meaning nowadays in 2022.
Flintstones.
We'll have a gay old time. See, you're a product of pop culture. And that was, I used to watch the Flintstones when it was on primetime as a kid. And it, you know, the censors, the TV censors, they wouldn't even show like the I Love Lucy TV show, which was on in the 50s. They wouldn't even show in the Ricardo's bedroom one bed. It was always, and this was true for all the other sitcoms. So when you would find in the TV show that you they were doing a scene that was in the bedroom, it was always two twin beds and always separated with a nightstand in the middle. It was, the censors would not even permit there to be an actual, you know, typical kind of one bed that the married couple would sleep in. That was considered verboten for the longest time. So how much less so if we'll have a gay old time, if in the 1960s with the Flintstones, if that meant something more than what it meant then, there's no way that would have gotten on TV. So good pop culture example, Cyrus. Do you have any more?
I can't think of anything.
You're tapped out.
I'm tapped out, yeah.
All right. Hey, there's a good article on how St. Anthony of the Desert overcame demons. He was one of the great desert fathers. He was born in the year 251 when he was still a young man. And this is an article by Father Michael Renier. When he was still a young man, his parents died, leaving him a large inheritance. He felt that his possessions were distracting him from living a virtuous life, so he gave away most of his wealth, keeping only enough to provide for himself and his sister. Nonetheless, Anthony still felt that his flaws were in control, so he gave away the rest of his money. He placed his sister in a convent, and he departed the city for a life of prayer and penance. He went to stay near an old hermit outside of town, and he quickly gained a reputation for holiness. You might think his sacrifices finally helped him overcome his temptations. He was renowned as a holy man, but as St. Ambrose says, St. Anthony continued to struggle with remembrance of his wealth, care for his sister, claims of kindred, in other words, family members wanting him to be back in the world with them, love of money, love of glory, the various, I like how this is put, pleasures of the table, and as it's put very genteelly, and other relaxations of life that remain nameless, but I think do a little thinking, you probably figure out what those other relaxations of life might be. So he remained adamant that he would do anything to overcome his demons. He even took more drastic steps. He moved into the desert. He locked himself inside of a small chamber on top of a mountain in complete solitude. Here he left behind all worldly cares to do battle with his temptations. St. Ambrose says that those temptations, even after 20 years in the desert, haunted St. Anthony. But he never gave in. He never retreated to his old life. Man, if you ever, I'm not going to put you on the spot, Cyrus, so you don't have to answer the question if you don't want to. But have you ever given up something for Lent, which is only 40 days, and like by the end of Lent, you're clawing your way on your belly toward the finish line. I don't even know if I'm going to make it. And you've barely make it over the finish line of giving up something like TV or chocolate or wine or what have you. And just, I'm going to claw my way there. And then when Lent's over, you go right back to it. The TV and the chocolate. Have you ever found yourself there? I have.
Yeah, every year.
Every Lent. So imagine saying, I'm going to give up all this stuff. And that by that, he basically gave up everything. It wasn't just chocolate. They didn't have it. It wasn't just wine. He gave up everything except for that which would keep him alive. And even after 20 years living that way in the desert, fighting, you know, against his unruly appetites, he still had to fight. He still had to fight. It's just, it's amazing to me and very edifying. So what did he do? How did he fight this good fight? Well, number one, the article says he followed through. The priest says, when I read about his life, it seemed to me that he had the gift of determination to action. He envisioned the kind of man he wanted to become and immediately set himself upon that vision with no further arguments, no doubts, no equivocation. He never made excuses and never dismissed any of the steps on the journey as too difficult. I don't think this describes hardly anybody anymore. It doesn't describe me. He did what needed to be done. And if what he did wasn't enough, he did more. Or he changed his tack. Or he rethought his plan. Most of us, the priest who wrote the article says, desire to leave our flaws behind, but we're not willing to take the necessary action to do so. So St. Anthony is a model of follow-through. Second thing, he imitated the good. He spent time searching out goodness so he could imitate it. He didn't act without a plan. He attended Mass. He learned from people he admired. He imitated other holy people. He once said to pilgrims who'd come to see him in the desert, he said, if you think that I'm wise, become what I am, for we ought to imitate the good. Had I gone to you, I should have imitated you. But since you have come to me, become what I am, for I'm a Christian. Next bullet point, really this is the last one, he never gave up. In the end, his big secret was the simple refusal to ever give up. There were times when he looked half dead with spiritual struggle or penances. Cyrus, I can assure you that I have never looked half dead because of my penances. I might have felt half dead because of my penances, but even those, that's a huge exaggeration. But people would see him and they say, that guy's going to die because he's just wasting away. He's not eating. He's not drinking. And he didn't let that stop him. He, even though people said, you know what, ease up a little bit. Here, have some soup. Have a glass of wine. It's going to cheer you up. You'll be better for it. And he persevered, and he became stronger as a result. And even though he became famous as a holy desert hermit, he never ceased being tempted by his flaws, and he was never able to escape them entirely. For him, just as for you and for me, I'm sure this was wearying. The amazing thing, this is the last bit, the amazing thing about St. Anthony is that technically, he never made it. To the bitter end, he battled his demons. There's a lesson. It doesn't mean he didn't make it to heaven. He did. But he never got to the point where he was no longer harassed by temptations. For all those different things, the pleasures of the table, etc. So the lesson for us, lesson for you, for me, not that spiritual progress is hopeless, but you can always make further progress. There's something better waiting right around the corner if you're courageous enough to seize it. Our demons are always there. We're flawed human beings who will never be perfect, but every day we can challenge ourselves. St. Anthony died when he was 105 years old. When he looked back on his long life, I wonder if he could appreciate just how far he had traveled. That's the conclusion of the article. So I imagine he's going to have a very high place in heaven because he cooperated with God's grace so assiduously. And hey, Cyrus, one other thing before we go to the break. I want to mention this, then we're going to do phone calls. Do you remember last week when I was talking about how we could understand the different levels of heaven, how some people are going to be far more exalted in heaven, and even, you know, those who are in heaven, some of them are going to be in a very lowly place. They're still in heaven, but it's going to be a lot less. And I compared it to the size of a cup, the size of a swimming pool, the size of the Pacific Ocean. Do you remember that?
Right.
Yeah, I thought you would remember it. Well, I was doing some spiritual reading over the weekend, and as is so often the case with all sorts of ideas that I think originally came from my mind, I know that that didn't come originally from my mind. I just didn't remember where I had heard it. I discovered it in the writings of St. Thérèse of Lisieux, the little flower. And that's probably where I picked it up a long time ago. And she's talking about how the Lord in heaven there'll be some people in heaven who will be far higher than you and me. And it's because they cooperated more vigorously and more single-mindedly with the grace that God gave them. And she used, as an example, the capacity for liquid. She used a thimble as one example, not very much, and a cup and a larger body of water, etc. And that was her way of describing the different levels in heaven. So this is St. Thérèse of Lisieux. In other words, that you'll be maxed out. You'll have the absolute maximum that you possibly can contain within yourself of heavenly bliss. But maybe because in this life you were very lackluster and didn't really exert yourself to seek the Lord. So yeah, you get to heaven and you're maxed out and you've got a thimbleful's worth of heavenly bliss, But maybe your next door neighbor, she might be the size of the Pacific Ocean. And she's maxed out too, but how much more is there? So I wanted to give credit where credit is due, because maybe that was my guardian angel guiding me to that particular writing of St. Therese of Lisieux so that I would be able to give credit where credit is due. So anyway, we're going to press on. Plenty to talk about. Your phone calls included. My number is 888-914-9149. I'll be right back. Today's programming sponsored by Solidarity HealthShare. Information on their health plans available at CatholicHealthShare.com. That's CatholicHealthShare.com.
Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
We're back. Let's go to Joan in Massachusetts. Hello, Joan.
Hi. I made a comment. I don't know if the fella told you or not. But
no.
When you're talking about Lucifer, you fail to say that Luce does mean light, but he was a fallen angel. He went against God, and that's why he became Lucifer.
Well, I didn't fail to say it. I mean, I did say that it's the name associated with the devil, who's you're referring to Satan. What I'm saying is that early on, there was no connection between the name Lucifer and the fallen angel. That was a later development. I mean, yes, people associate the two now, but it's not in the Bible.
I'm saying that he went against God. He rebelled. He's a rebellious angel.
Yeah, no, I understand. But what I'm saying is I didn't fail in any respect. I did associate the name Lucifer with the very angel you're talking about. But what I was saying is that in the early church, there was no connection between the two. That was a later development. Do you see what I mean?
But don't you think it's important for the people to know that he was rebellious and that's how he became the head of the devils?
Absolutely.
Don't you think that's important for people here? Well, that's why I'm...
Well, that's why I brought it up in the first place. When I said that the name now, Lucifer, refers to Satan. But it didn't used to.
I'm saying the words, the fallen angel went against God. That's important for the people to know that he went against God. Those words, he's a fallen.
Okay, those words, you're right, Joan. The fallen angel went against God. It's a topic I've discussed countless times on the program. I didn't delve into that today. That's true, but I think it's important.
Well, that's right. Yeah. And I'm ready to go into Mass right now, and I just can't believe what the world is going to. They're trying to put a club saying Satan's worshipers in school.
Yeah,
and I'm
it's the after-school Satan club.
I say, my God, what is going on?
Yeah.
You know? Anyway.
Well, I hope you'll pray for me and everybody else here at Relevant Radio when you go to Mass, Joan. That'd be great.
I do. I listen. And my heart goes over to every one of them. And I pray for, when I go to Mass, I pray, God is too big to leave anybody out. So I pray for everybody in the whole world. Amen. So may God
beautiful.
Keep us close to his sacred heart.
Amen.
And the
to
Holy
that,
Trinity
John.
And our Blessed Mother. We have to emphasize our Blessed Mother more and more because she's Our Lady Most Powerful. And people have to recognize her place in God's plan.
Thank you, Joan. Well said. And God bless you. And thank you for those prayers. Let's go to Corey in the Twin Cities. Good morning, Corey.
Good morning. I actually thought of another question, if I have time
sure.
to ask it.
Yeah.
The first was, I was listening to a podcast about Harry Potter and an exorcist saying how a lot of the characters in Harry Potter are named after demons. In that podcast, he made it sound as though Satan and Lucifer are actually two separate demons. So I was wondering if you could clarify that. And then I also, my son, who's 9 and is already discerning the priesthood, is actually having a lot of dreams with Satan kind of disguising himself as Jesus, which is obviously very concerning. I know you said that your son had an experience once, and I'm just wondering, you know, we go to confession regularly, and you know, have his rosaries in his room, but I was just wondering if you had any recommendations there as well.
With regard to your son's dreams, that issue?
Yes, yeah.
Okay. How old is he?
He's 9.
Okay.
You actually met him at the Twin Cities Relevant Radio Dinner, Finn.
Oh, wonderful. I sort of remember that. Yeah. Do you have a lot of kids?
We have 2.
Oh, I was just trying to remember because I met so many people and took so many pictures, but I do remember the name Finn, so I'm sure if I thought about it long enough, I'd remember meeting him. Well, 9 years old, the reason I mention that is that, and I'm guessing here because I don't have any training in this area, but I'm guessing that especially when you have kids who have a vivid imagination, that it's not uncommon to have vivid dreams like that, and even those that would be spiritual in nature. So I don't know if the fact that he's having dreams is necessarily something to be concerned about. But if you have concerns, then I would say you can have the parish priest come to your home. And what we typically do is we feed the priest a nice meal, and then as part of the evening, we ask the priest to bless all the rooms in the house, and he could pray prayers of deliverance. So if there is any demonic activity trying to pester your son, then that would be one really good way to drive those diabolical presences away. And you may already have done this. I'm sure you're probably a wonderful Catholic mom, and this may all be old hat to you, but in case it's not, that would be one thing to do. And then also maybe to help your son process these dreams, have you and he sat down and sort of talked about them so you can guide him in how to understand what dreams are and how they're not real and he doesn't have to be afraid of them? Have you gone through any of that with him?
We have. And he did say, well, you know, what if Satan can change? What if he can turn back to good? And I said, you know what, buddy, he will always try to trick you. Mm-hmm. And that's between him and God, not for humans to get involved with. So, and I had asked him to talk with he goes to a Catholic school. So the parish priest or his religion teacher who said the same thing, it concerns me when that empathy comes in.
Well, you know, at that age, I can understand why you would feel concerned about him having empathy or, as the Rolling Stones would put it, Sympathy for the Devil. Terrible song, terrible album. But in any case, it's not that unusual for a child who's raised well in the faith and is thinking about things like forgiveness and God loves me and God loves all the things he creates. It's a difficult thought to process, even for people who are older. Why can't the devil change? Why can't he repent? I mean, obviously he doesn't like being damned, so why can't he repent? We can repent after all. So the thought process ultimately pivots on the difference between the nature of angels and the nature of human beings. So human beings being embodied creatures, so we are spirit and soul united in a body, as you know, and living in time as we do and experiencing reality through our senses, we have to deduce things. We arrive at conclusions often after trial and error in a process of deliberation and making mistakes and changing our opinions and all of the things that are proper to human beings. None of those things are proper to angels, because angels being pure spirits, pure intellects, everything that an angel can know, he knows instantaneously and completely. Unlike us, we only gradually arrive at knowledge. And even then, our knowledge is not always certain knowledge. In the angels, it's different. They have all of their knowledge all at once, and it's irrevocable. And the same would be true, therefore, for their decisions. So as angels made that primordial decision, either for or against God, it was permanent and fixed. And they are incapable of changing their mind, because everything that they know all at once. So if they know I'm against God, it's all there all at once, and it's permanent. And it's hard for us to imagine what that's like, because that's not how we are. So I suspect that the little lad is probably thinking in terms of, well, because as human beings, we can repent. Why can't the devil repent? So it's really heady information. I'm sure it's not easy for a 9-year-old to even begin to process it. But that's where the answer lies. It's the difference between angels and devils. And then, of course, that extends to those who make their decision in this life as human beings. Ultimately, you'll go either to heaven or hell, as you know. And so the blessed in heaven are not going to change their minds, nor will the damned in hell change their minds. So part of that is the nature of eternity, where we will no longer be in time as we are now. And so the opportunity to change will not be there available to us the way it is now. Well, those are some thoughts. Now, I kind of didn't answer your first question.
Thank you.
About Lucifer and Satan. Do you want me to take a stab at that?
Sure.
You mentioned that somebody was saying that the two are two different demons. Well, ultimately, of course, these are names that we ascribe to them. So in the case of Satan, that's a name that's ascribed to the devil in, you know, the capital D sense. That's ascribed to him in Scripture. And there are various names of other demons, or even just various other names for him. And so the term, from a biblical standpoint, Satan, has become synonymous with the non-biblical name Lucifer. And so in popular culture, even in secular culture, the word Lucifer means the devil. It's synonymous. But from a biblical standpoint, you won't find that word anywhere. And also, as I say, for centuries after the time of Christ, Lucifer had no connection whatsoever with Satan, with the evil one. It was only a gradual sort of superimposition. So for someone to say that Lucifer and Satan are two separate demons, I think it's inaccurate insofar as people who say Lucifer mean Satan and vice versa. So ultimately, maybe an exorcist could weigh in on that topic, because exorcists sometimes discover the names of some of these demons that they're dealing with. But that would be something that's out of my field, not being an exorcist. Well, Corey, I hope that those thoughts are helpful to you. I remember one time, for what it's worth, just to show you what a nine-year-old can dream. I was 9 years old, and I dreamed, and I must have seen or heard, I think what it was is I heard the replay of the War of the Worlds from, what was it, Cyrus, 1938, maybe, 37, 38, when Orson Welles did that radio theater of the War of the Worlds. I know you weren't around, so you don't remember it, Cyrus, but I was 9 years old, and they re-aired that. And my dad explained it to me, and we listened to it. You know, I think the whole thing lasted a couple of hours. So we listened to it on the radio, and my dad was explaining to me how this was, it induced panic, because a lot of the people tuning in back in 38 or whenever it was, they didn't know that this was theater. They thought this was an actual news report, a live report about Martians invading the United States, and people were really panicked. So I was thrilled, and I listened to it. My dad explained it. It was a lot of fun. Well, at some point, not long after that, I had a terrible, terrible dream. It was a nightmare that woke me up. I was sweating. I was so out of my mind with fear. And here was the dream. The dream was that I had done something wrong and my parents had grounded me. And by grounding, I had to stay at home. And at some point, shortly after the time that I got grounded, aliens invaded planet Earth. And there was just enough time, again, all in my dream, there was just enough time for planet Earth to build spaceships for people to escape, to get off this planet before the aliens showed up. Now, the aliens were, as I imagined them from War of the Worlds, big tripods and big death rays that they would shine a light and kill people. So the essence of my dream was that my parents and my two sisters, they left on one of these spaceships, but they left me behind because I was grounded. And because I was grounded, I had to stay grounded. So in my dream, I'm there alone in my house. My parents are gone on a spaceship, and the aliens have landed. And the part of my dream that woke me up was when one of these aliens crossed the street from my house, big tripod thing with the death ray, shows up, and I'm crouched behind the front door, and I'm looking through the mail slot. This, in our front door, we had a mail slot where the postman would put the mail in. And I had that lifted up, and I'm crouching down as a little kid behind the door, looking out, and I see this alien, and he sees me, and he starts to burn me up with his death ray. That's when I woke up. So would you say that would be, would that qualify as a vivid dream, Cyrus, at 9 years of age?
You still remember that?
Vividly.
Whoa.
I remember the sensation of being filled with adrenaline. I didn't know what that meant at that time. I was so scared, absolutely scared out of my mind. And I, if I recall correctly, I probably went over to my parents' room just to make sure they were still there, that it wasn't just, you know, that it wasn't real.
That's wild.
I've never shared that publicly before. I may regret it. But when I was 9 years old, that's the dream I had. I don't even know if I told my parents. Maybe they did. Maybe I told them, but I don't know. So anyway, so there it is. Value added on the Patrick Madrid Show. I'll be right back. You have a special place in God's plan for the world. Learning about Christ's role in history can change your life and strengthen your faith. Right now, get free access to Christendom College's online history class at principalsclasses.com/Madrid.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Okay, we're back. Thank you for listening to the Patrick Madrid Show. As ever, I really do appreciate it. Just want to remind you that in solidarity with the March for Life, our annual hashtag Fast for Life is coming up this Friday. And we invite you to tell us how you're planning to pray and sacrifice and offer for the unborn. You can do that by going to relevantradio.com/fast. Now, when you do, and you tell us, okay, what is it you're planning to do? And it's entirely up to you, of course, what you plan to do. We'd like to send you a free ebook download. It's called The Choice is Love. And this is an e-booklet. I have it right here. It's beautiful. It's comprehensive. And it's absolutely free. No strings attached. You'll receive it when you put your name there. Tell us how you're going to participate in the hashtag Fast for Life. But it will help you answer questions. So another question that comes up is, with hunger and overpopulation in the world, why would the church teach against using birth control? I mean, aren't there too many people? So this booklet, The Choice is Love, is a great tool that's going to help you respond to these kinds of arguments. So join us at relevantradio.com/fast, and you can tell us how you're planning to participate, and you can also collect your free copy. It's a free download of The Choice is Yours, and that's all available to you right now. Let's go to Hector in St. Cloud, Florida. Good morning, Hector.
Hi, Patrick. I'm a sometime listener only because I can't always tune in when you're on, and so forgive me if you've answered my question prior. Well,
thank you for listening to the extent that you do listen. I do appreciate that.
Yeah, I mean, I tune in as often as I can.
Thank you.
I heard you earlier talking about how Sola Scriptura, how the church does not go with that concept, mm-hmm. and fully, you know, accept and understand. And I've talked with other Christians, I'll call them, about how my faith, you know, what we believe in. Most recently, talking with someone about how the canon was developed. So that, you know, I envision these fourth century church fathers with a bunch of scrolls out there, and they, you know, they selected which were appropriate for the canon. And of course, you know, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But there are some scrolls that were left out, such as, I mean, off the top of my head, I understand that Thomas wrote also, St. Thomas, the apostle, and others, you know, so how can you explain for me how, those books that were kept in the canon, what was the criteria, mm-hmm. and what, you know, determined, which books that were available, but, or writings that were available, but, determined not to be, appropriate?
Okay, good. That's a very good question. And it gets to the question, the issue of the canon. How is the canon formed? So let me begin by quoting to you from St. Luke, who is not one of the 12 apostles. He was not an eyewitness. He came later after the time of Christ. And yet he's one of the four evangelists. So the Holy Spirit inspired him to write the gospel according to St. Luke, as well as the book of Acts. And here's how he begins chapter 1 of the gospel of Luke. He says, since many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as those who were eyewitnesses from the beginning and ministers of the word have handed them down to us, I too have decided, after investigating everything accurately anew, to write it down in an orderly sequence for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may realize the certainty of the teachings you have received. So here we see, Hector, that a man who was not an eyewitness, but who knew, apparently, many of the eyewitnesses, it would include the Blessed Virgin Mary, he, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, he sought to write down a chronological account of the life of Jesus. And so he drew upon those who knew Jesus, who saw Jesus, who heard Jesus, and he wrote down everything that they had to say, and he was also inspired by the Holy Spirit with additional information that the Holy Spirit furnished to him through inspiration. This, I think, is a good glimpse into the very beginning of the process of the canon being from a Greek word which means a measuring stick, like how long is something? And the term canon, not a cannon like you would shoot from, but the canon is the church's definitive list of which books are regarded to be inspired scripture, inspired by God. Now, to be sure, there were some writings that were very edifying and appropriate that were written even at the time of the apostles, and yet the church did not accept that as inspired scripture. One example of that would be the epistle of St. Clement of Rome to the Corinthians, which may have been written possibly as early as the year 80, but more likely it was written in the early 90s. And it was written during a time when at least St. John the Apostle was still alive. And although the church in Corinth regarded that to be inspired scripture because the canon had not yet been fixed, later on, Pope Damasus, and not to mention earlier popes, it seems, had said, no, that's not considered inspired scripture. So even though it was written by somebody who knew the apostles and who was writing during the time of the apostles, it was judged to not be inspired by God. And that's the key. So it's not whether a book was suitable. It's not whether a book contained, you know, really important information. Look at the epistle to Philemon. It takes up a page and a half. And it's simply a letter that was written to a slave owner. So it doesn't contain much by way of information, and yet it's one of the canonical books of the New Testament. So it was not a matter of what's suitable or what gives us the most amount of information, but rather the early church, and by that we're referring to the significant leaders in the church, they would say, you know, I, Matthew, wrote this gospel. And the followers of the apostles, they would say, we know that this came from Matthew, and here's our copy of it. And other copies were made. And similarly, in the case of St. John and St. Paul and St. Peter and the other apostolic writers, the process began where when they would issue a letter, for example, the letters were received because the people knew St. Paul and they knew St. Peter and they knew these apostolic writers, and they verified this came from Paul. This came from Matthew. And so you have the process beginning here, not only the manuscript chain of evidence, so to speak, where the manuscripts would be copied and then copied again and then copied again and then copied again, and they could be compared to earlier versions of the manuscript. So let's say the Gospel of Matthew. Later copies of that gospel could be compared and checked against the earlier copies, or even the original, the autograph as it's called, although those are lost to us now. So from a textual standpoint, the church could accurately gauge the pedigree of a writing. So 100, 200, 300 years later, long after the people who knew the apostles were gone, they could still say, we know that this manuscript is the accurate copying of the original gospel. And furthermore, not only did they have the manuscripts that they were able to check against, but they also had the continuous oral tradition, the apostolic tradition, of these books coming from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Paul, etc. So there was a kind of two streams or two modes of transmission of the gospel. One was the transmission through the written documents. The other was the transmission through the apostolic tradition that verified, yes, this really did come from Matthew. And we know this generation by generation, people all the way back to the eyewitnesses who have verified that this particular document came from Matthew. So that's where you begin to see eventually the church saying, well, we need to determine which books we are going to regard to be inspired scripture. And so by the time you reach the end of the fourth century, so at the Council of Rome, for example, in the year 383, that was not an ecumenical council, but it was a very influential regional council under the Pope, Pope Damasus I. And so you see then one of the earliest, if not the earliest, official formal lists of the canon drawn up to say these books we regard to be, these 27 books in the case of the New Testament, we regard to be inspired by God. And that does not mean that other writings that had been written during that same time were disregarded as disreputable or anything. They were regarded in some cases as highly reputable, but not inspired. That was the key. Was this book inspired by the Holy Spirit? So from that point forward, then, we also have to contend with what were known as pseudepigraphal books or apocryphal gospels that were written hundreds of years in some cases after the time of the apostles. But whoever wrote those books, like the Apocryphon of John or the Gospel of Judas or the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, these were fictitious works, meaning that they were not written by the people. You mentioned St. Thomas, the Apostle, and others. They were not written by those personages, but by later people, in some cases heretics, who tried to reshape the Christian understanding of certain teachings of Jesus or certain truths. And in some cases, they were intended to shape them more along the lines of the Gnostic heresy. So Gnosticism, which was a terrible heresy in the early church, some of these purported epistles and gospels of the apostles, which were not written by them, contained stories and teachings that were contrary to the gospel. So even though the canon of the Bible had not been, in a formal sense, fixed at these regional councils, and it wasn't at an ecumenical council, it wasn't fixed until first in the middle of the 15th century, a century before the time of Martin Luther, at the Council of Florence, and then again at the Council of Trent. Nonetheless, the church regarded these canons of the Old and the New Testament as fixed and permanent. So no matter what the great writings were that came from later writers, they were not included in the canon of Scripture, because the church taught that all general revelation ended at the time of the death of the last apostle, St. John. So there you have kind of a quick sketch, and I realize that's a lot of information. But if you'd like a book that will take you much deeper, it's a great book. It's called Where We Got the Bible by Henry Graham. And in that book, he gives a much more detailed explanation of that process of the canonization of Scripture. And it's easy to get. Your local Catholic bookstore should have it. Hector, I hope that's helpful to you. Trying to see if we can squeeze another call in before we have to go. Let's see if we can get to, who are we going to get to? Let's see. Let's go to Coco in Forest Lake, Minnesota. Hi, Coco.
Hello.
Yes.
Yes. We talked in December in relation to, a daughter coming home with a homosexual partner, okay. Wanting to be, you know, based okay. And your response was that it was a good opportunity for the family to evangelize, except mm-hmm. in this point, they would not be evangelizing. They were just kind of rolling with it. But even if they were, you said, I brought up the saints, and I said, hey, the saints had to give up relationships in relation to their stand on the Word of God. And you brought up, well, what about, let's look at Jesus. And anyway, you sent me away saying, think about it, okay? Well, I have, and I agree with you in the sense of that we need to be welcoming. We need to always invite our children into the home. But Jesus did not invite sinners into his home. He went to be in their homes. He went to the marketplace. He went out there, and yes, he spent, you know, it's not to ostracize, but we are the gatekeepers as parents of our homes and of what comes in our home, what is acceptable. And like I say, always allowing our children, but meet with these people on a kind of a neutral place. And that's what I taught Jesus doing.
Well, I wish there were more time, Coco, because I remember that call and I said that it would be, if you chose to allow them to come over for dinner or a visit, it would be an opportunity for evangelization. I certainly did not suggest that you just welcome anything and everybody into your home willy-nilly. So maybe we should talk again sometime soon and sort that out. Until next time, God bless you.